If you would take your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke 19 and 20. I think in recent months, one of the most, you'll agree with me, one of the most frustrating and most difficult things to navigate has been the continued conflict of guidelines and ordinances that have been passed down and mandated to us by various authority. I don't know about you, but it absolutely drives me nuts, right? Because who says one thing? The CDC says another. The federal government says one thing. The state government says another. And then the local government says, oh, don't worry about it. It's like, ah. Oh. We get all of this and we're completely left to decipher the nuances of all those authorities, fully knowing that there's no possible way that we can actually fulfill all of them, right? Because they completely contradict one another. And so I think it's safe to say, at least I'll say it for me, I won't say it for you, I'm overwhelmed, I'm frustrated, I'm fed up with all of the conflicting things that are being told to us, and what the authorities continue to say we should or we must do. And for the vast majority of people and those who I've talked to, I think at the end of the day, it's called common sense. Nobody really wants to be flippant or foolish about anything. We all want to maintain a sense of responsibility, a sense of decency, but also maintain a sense of normalcy through it all. I want you to imagine, though, all of what we've just experienced in the last 3 months or so, and the conflict, and the different guidelines and mandates, and everything that's been told to us, and I want you to flip that, and I want you to put that into a religious perspective. Imagine that you were coming to learn about God, and you were conflicted because different authorities in your religious circles were telling you all these different things. And I think if you can equate the two, you're going to get close to what a first century Jew was experiencing as they sought to worship Yahweh, whether they were from Galilee or Judea, as various authorities conflicted because the Pharisees were saying one thing, the priests were doing another thing, and the Sadducees were, well, they were kind of over here doing another. And then all of a sudden, this rabbi from Nazareth walks onto the scene and he actually puts it all together and it makes sense. Oh, it's not about rule following like the Pharisees, priests, and Sadducees say. It's rather about relationship cultivating. That's what God wants. However, as you can imagine, and as we have seen played out in our circles and in our culture today, when authorities conflict, there's conflict, right? When authorities conflict, the end result is conflict. And so as Jesus is preaching and teaching and speaking truth, which is not necessarily contradictory, but definitely conflict-oriented to what the people have been normal to hearing, conflict comes. And as we come here to the end of chapter 19, all the way through the end of Luke, this conflict is at a full throttle. It is full speed ahead as Jesus and the national leaders confront one another and conflict with one another. And so as we look at our passage this morning, I want to read for us Luke 19, starting in verse 45. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 20, verse 8. But here's what I want you to listen to. Here's what I want you to consider for this morning. How do all of these verses get tied together? Okay? There really are three distinct units, but they all come together. So how do they come together? What makes them one? So would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word as I start Luke 19, verse 45 through chapter 20, verse 8. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Chapter 20, One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that has given you this authority?" And he answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe in him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this issue of authority, and as we look at the conflict that arises when we have the proper authority, that you would move us to faithfulness to you, to perseverance in your word, and that you would move us to live a life that is honoring and pleasing first and foremost and of the utmost to you and you alone. May you use it for your honor and glory, drawing your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So Jesus has made it to Jerusalem. We looked last week at the triumphal entry and his weeping. And as we jump into his Passion Week here, there are a couple things that I want us to recognize, okay? The first one is this. Luke is most concerned about chronicling his message, not a chronology of events. So he's not trying to say, hey, when Jesus got to Jerusalem, A, B, C, D, E, F, G happened. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. He's not trying to give us a chronology. He's trying to teach us a chronicle that moves his theme forward, which is simply this. You can know for certain that Jesus is Christ, the King. Secondly, we ought to integrate all of these passages, not separate all of these passages. It's like I say with the Trinity. So often in the Trinity, what do we try to do? We try to distinguish the Trinity. We try to pull it apart and say, well, this is Father, this is Son, and this is Holy Spirit, when the Trinity really is meant for us to find unity among the Godhead, not distinction among the Godhead. Likewise, we want to find unity in how all of these are flowing together with one purpose in mind, again, to show us with certainty that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. Third, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, or just as he rides into Jerusalem, Jesus is in complete control. Don't think for one second as these events unfold that Jesus is out of control or not in control, not only obviously of himself and of his disciples, but also of those who are opposing him. Everything that happens, Jesus not only permits, we'll find he directs. And lastly, we need to be mindful that of everything that has transpired up to this point. Many of these events, many of these interactions are all coming now to a head. They're all stemming from something that's happened in the past, and certainly that's the case with our passage this morning. The conflict that arises between Jesus and the Pharisees doesn't just happen overnight. Remember, he refused to obey their rebuke as he came into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees told him to rebuke his disciples for shouting out messianic and kingly praise. He refused to not heal on the Sabbath. He refused to not teach or preach as they demanded. So all of this is really just coming to a head, and it's all building and building and building. They've been at odds with one another for a very long time. It just kind of so happens that this is the ordained time when conflict is at its most, ultimately leading to Jesus's death, which he controlled, right, church? Which he controlled, and his resurrection, which he likewise controlled, okay? But that's where this is going. Yet, to get there from a human perspective, we see conflict. And really the big idea, at least this morning, and as we begin to look at these conflict passage, it's this. Integrity produces conflict. If you are going to be a person of integrity, if you are going to follow Jesus with integrity, you will have conflict in your life as you live in this world. I don't know anybody who hasn't lived with integrity who has not had conflict follow them. Because integrity does what's right regardless of what my peers say, regardless of what my boss says, regardless of what culture around me says. And that is the perfect recipe for conflict. Now, if Jesus wanted to stay under the radar as he walks into Jerusalem and as he goes into Jerusalem, he doesn't do a very good job, does he? Because immediately, we know from the other Gospels, this is Monday, but on Monday he goes into the temple, and what does he start doing? He starts flipping over tables, and he starts driving out all of those who have desecrated the temple. And Luke puts this here without mentioning the day so that we can see just how far the national leaders have gone in their irreverence to the Lord. He walks into the temple, and the temple is more like a marketplace than it is a place for worship. And here in verses 45 through 46, Jesus demonstrates this truth. Integrity in worship will bring cleansing. Integrity in worship will bring cleansing. So Jesus walks into the temple, and it's ruckus. It's got doves. It's got goats. It's got sheep. Bah, bah. It's got cows. Was that pretty good? Yeah. Give it about a 7, right? Okay. You've got exchange units, right? The Roman denarii could not be used in the temple, so you would have to exchange that for the shekel. You've got places selling oils and grains for offerings. Again, you walk into the temple in the court of Gentiles, and here was not a place of worship. It was a marketplace. And this noise is distracting. It's obviously not conducive to worship, okay? So you want to help me? You want to have some fun this morning? Is it okay to have fun in church? Who thinks they can make some good dove noises? I need participation. If we're going to have fun, that means you're going to have to somewhat make a fool of yourself. Thanks, Corey. All right. So Corey's going to help us out, and he's going to make some really good dove noises, and his family's going to help him too. Okay. My family does a really good goat. Okay. So my family, you're going to make some goat noises this morning. Okay. The Daniels do cows, so you guys can be cows. Okay. Well, we know that that's good. I need a sheep family. Anybody want to be a sheep? Oh, you guys want to be a sheep family. Okay. You guys are sheep family. So we've got the animals taken care of. Now we need the merchants taken care of. So the bosses are a good merchant family. They have their own business. So here's what I need the bosses to yell out. Priestly screened calves here. Priestly screened calves, okay? Because everything had to be pre-screened to be sold. Priestly screened, okay? Let's see. The X back there. Exchange your denarii here, okay? Exchange your denarii here, okay? And then everybody else, pure grains and oils for sale, okay? Everybody else, pure grains and oil. Everybody knows what they're going to do. I'm going to read the disciples' prayer while all of this is happening, okay? Are you ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. How well did that work? Yeah. Not a place, not something conducive to worship, was it? It doesn't work at all. And that's the setting of worship that Jesus walks into. And when Jesus walks into them, he obviously sees the irreverence that's going on. He obviously sees the distraction, the noise. You can't focus in a setting like that. And so, Jesus seeks to restore proper worship to God by cleansing the temple, by driving out the merchants, by driving out all of the merchandise. And by what authority, church, does Jesus do this? Well, he quotes from Isaiah 57, doesn't he? He quotes Scripture. He says, it is written, Isaiah 56, verse 7. The passage here that he quotes that says, my house shall be a house of prayer, is a very It's a very specific promise to Gentiles in Isaiah. And it's a specific promise to Gentiles that says, if you enter into a covenant relationship with me as your God, I promise as Yahweh to give you the opportunity to worship in my house freely without hindrance. Okay? That's the promise that God gives to Gentiles in Isaiah 56. What does Jesus say in the court of Gentiles when he walks into the temple? He sees hindrances. He sees obstructions. He sees distractions. That promise is not being fulfilled. So he follows that promise with one of the most scathing rebukes of the prophet Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter number 7, Jeremiah scolds and rebukes the Jewish leaders for stealing, for murdering, for robbing, and for using the temple to worship their idols. And so he quotes Jeremiah, "You have made it a den of robbers." You see, all eyes are on Jesus as he drives them out. All ears are on Jesus as he quotes Isaiah and then Jeremiah. And by the way, don't picture this like I did as a kid, where this is a one-time thing, where Jesus walks in and there's one table and he flips it over and he says it. Okay? Jesus, if you study this, actually spends the majority of Monday doing this all throughout the court of the Gentiles. Okay? It takes him most of the day to actually drive everybody out, because you're talking about up to 250,000 people coming into Jerusalem on this day to buy their animal for Passover sacrifice. So this is a lot of people. It is a lot of animals. And Jesus is very clearly going against the leadership. And it's with the authority of the scripture that Jesus moves everybody out. He cleanses, he restores the temple, he restores the integrity of worship there. And the truth is that integrity in worship will bring about cleansing. And I think that we find the application of what Jesus did, not by looking outward, but rather by looking inward. By looking into our own hearts, by looking into our own lives. By seeing the clutter that we bring to worship. By seeing the distractions that are brought up during our worship. By seeing and noting the hardness of our own heart. The question I have for you this morning is, do you come to worship with God's agenda or your own agenda? Do you come to worship the Creator for who He is, or because of what you get, or maybe the feeling that you go away with? Worship is meant to restore your fallen relationship with God. It's meant to commune with God and to have communion with God. It's meant to be a corporate submission to God and His ways and to His plan. It's meant to be a corporate fellowship with God and with the saints around you. And you can't do that when distractions abound. And when there is integrity in their worship, those distractions will be cleansed. They will be removed. You will get rid of them. When your life is focused on God and not yourself, you're able to let all of the other things go, at least for the moments of worship. I think way too often we get consumed with worship styles and worship preferences and worship cultures and worship genres. We get consumed with high church, low church, mid church. But at the end of the day, worship is about integrity. And integrity is not defined by a tradition. Integrity is not defined by a preference. Integrity is not defined by relevance. And integrity is not defined by cultural norms. Integrity is defined by the Word of God. That's where worship comes. That's where having integrity in our worship will bring about cleansing in our life, so that we might truly worship the God of creation. So Jesus cleanses the temple. And I will tell you, as you look at the rest of what happens throughout the week, the cleansing of the temple sets it all up. It's kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. Because he's really made a mock of them. On top of the fact that, you know, he's entered like a Messiah and a king. On top of the fact that he's not doing what they say. He's not teaching what they say. And we see that the nation's leaders' egos are truly getting stepped on. And he's pouring salt in their wounds. And now we come to verse number 47. And we see, where is Jesus? Well, he's daily teaching in the temple. He is acting like a rabbi. Well, he is. He's acting like the Pharisees wanted. The issue becomes is verse 48. All the people are hanging on his words. You see, they're flocking to Jesus to hear what Jesus has to say, how Jesus is teaching, not to the Pharisees, not to the chief priests, not to the Sadducees. And so what we see here is that integrity in teaching will cause conflict. When there is integrity in teaching, there will be conflict. Closely linked to Jesus' teaching is his use of the Old Testament there in verse 45 or 46. But I think Luke's comments, and he was teaching daily in the temple, well, we don't look back to see it. Here's an instance where we actually have to look forward. We have to look forward all the way through chapter 21 and 22 to see what he was teaching. And we don't know yet what he's teaching, but what we'll find is that it is a scathing rebuke of the leaders. And it is confrontation after confrontation after confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. And in fact, one might look at this and he was teaching daily in the temple, and you could say that's his thesis statement for what he's about to say. Because everything that follows now is his teaching in the temple up through chapter 21. So what's he teaching? Well, this is where, you know, typically we have to go back to see the therefore. Well, we actually have to go forward in this point to see what he's teaching. Let me just summarize it really quickly. He's simply teaching repentance and faith, the kingdom of God. He's preaching the gospel, chapter 20, verse number 1. And in so doing, he's also rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees over and over and over again. The vast majority of his teaching rightly applies the Old Testament, which the leaders got wrong. Some of it unintentionally, but some of it intentionally so that they could boost themselves. His teaching is going to strip their self-serving ways and reveal them in front of everybody. He's already cleansed the temple. He's going to rebuke the Pharisees. He's going to tell them, you're going to murder me in chapter 20. He's going to talk about how paying taxes is the right thing to do. He's going to rebuke them for their views on resurrection and for the nature of the Christ. And ultimately, he's going to condemn them. And I think it's safe to say that when Luke says, and he was teaching daily in the temple, he's referring to all of these things. He's referring to all of the teaching that he does. And this leads the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people, which would have been the elders, those who are their leaders, to seek to destroy him. You see, Jesus' teaching does not jive with their rules, their regulations, their mandates, their preferences. And when authority does not promote truth, and truth is declared, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict. I think you just kind of look out in our world today and you see where the deception is happening in many different areas of life. And then a truthsayer comes in and says, no, this is what the truth is and here's the evidence to prove it. How often do those authorities say, oh man, I was wrong? Doesn't happen very often, does it? What do they say? They just scream louder. They try to silence the truth-sayer, or they try to destroy the truth-sayer. That's what's happening here. Jesus is speaking truth. It's contradictory to what the national leaders were teaching. So they're going to try to destroy him. And destroy means death, by the way. It doesn't mean just silence. And integrity in teaching will create conflict because the truth hurts. Right? When you're confronted with truth in your own life, church, it hurts. And my fallen nature goes, oh, and then I'm going to put my shield up, right? It hurts. But the truth, Jesus said, is meant to set us free. Free from deception, free from enslavement, free from sin. And when we declare truth, the Word of God, with integrity, it's going to be a source of conflict in our world. When you start teaching and promoting creation, expect conflict. When you start teaching and promoting sin, expect conflict. When you start teaching and promoting judgment, expect conflict. When you start teaching and preaching true grace, expect conflict. When you start teaching and preaching Jesus and Jesus alone, expect conflict. Truth, morality. When you start teaching biblical things, there's going to be conflict because integrity in truth and in authority brings conflict. Listen, the Word of God pulls no punches, does it? God doesn't write this down so that we would feel good about ourselves, right? God wrote it down so that we might have salvation and be people who glorify Him. We must speak truth and love in a way that pulls no punches as well. The truth sets us free. It doesn't enslave us. Truth is freedom, and it's essential for your life. In fact, the belt which holds all of our spiritual armaments is the belt of truth, which is able to protect you and to keep you from the schemes of the devil. So what does that mean? It means be faithful. Be faithful in the truth. Persevere in the truth. And when the world brings conflict to your door because of the truth of the gospel or the truth of God's word in your life, persevere. Don't give in. It means teach with integrity. Now, this conflict brought about by Jesus leads to the ultimate resistance of his authority. And that's what happens here in chapter number 20. In chapter number 20, it's an issue of authority. And what we find here is integrity in authority will create resistance. When an authoritarian figure has integrity in their life, there's going to be resistance against them. And again, Luke speaks in generic terms when he says, chapter 20, verse 1, one day, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, he doesn't tell us what day. The day doesn't matter. He's moving this theme, his themes forward. Jesus is there in the temple. He's preaching. What's he preaching? He's preaching the gospel, that is, the good news. And there the chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to try to corner him. And they try to corner him by asking him a question. Who gives you the authority by which you have to act? And in normal fashion, Jesus does what? He returns a question with a question. That's what he likes to do. This was kind of a common debate pattern in the Middle East at this time. The one who could silence the questioner won, okay? So the goal of it is to silence your counterpart. Jesus does well here, right? He does well all the time, every time. And so they ask Jesus, what's your authority? And Jesus, the issue of Jesus' authority really is actually pretty simple. Okay? Where does Jesus get authority? His authority is self-evident. He has authority because he is authority, right? It's not because somebody gave him authority. It's not because he all of a sudden retains authority, but he is authority. And as John 1, the Word, he's using his own authority by a quoting from the Word to promote his authority. And we ought realize and we ought recognize that Jesus' authority doesn't come from somebody. Jesus' authority is innate. It's inerrant. It's within him. It's self-evident. But again, they're not asking Jesus where his authority comes from because they want to know where his authority comes from. They see that his authority is extremely self-evident. They're trying to get him to say something really stupid so that they would have legal grounds to then kill him. So Jesus responds, okay, you want to know about my authority? What about John the Baptist's authority? And I love what they do. Look at verse number 5. Right? They get their heads together. And they begin to discuss. And they say, well, if we say that John the Baptist's authority is from heaven, he's going to say, then why didn't you believe in him? Because remember, all of Jerusalem was going out to John the Baptist to hear him preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to be baptized as a sign of their repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And yet, everybody was going out to do that except the religious leaders. They were all rejecting John. They said, we don't need repentance. We know, we'll know when the Christ comes. So they don't believe in John. However, look at what they go on to say then in verse number 6. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. And this is the key here. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. These rulers and authorities don't care what truth is. They only care about keeping their power. They only care about keeping their authority. They only care about promoting themselves. Everybody understood that John's message was divine. Everybody understood that Jesus' message was divine. And despite all the evidence, the nation's leaders were saying no. You see, it's all about a power struggle. So they didn't answer Jesus' question. Jesus doesn't answer their question. He says, nope, I win, right? I win. I don't have to answer your question. And the point is not putting the screws to where does Jesus' authority come from. The point is that Jesus' authority ought to be so self-evident that you don't have to ask that question. I don't remember where I saw it, read it, heard it. It's been many years, but the statement was made something like this. Nobody uses Muhammad or Marx or any other false god as a swear word. They only use Jesus and the Creator's name as a swear word. Now, certainly you could say that's cultural, but it's still true within our culture. Why do they use the name of Jesus as a swear word? Because that name has power and it has authority. And that authority is self-evident. It's inherent. And their heart is not right with it. These men reject Jesus. They reject his authority because at the end of the day they see that his authority is completely different than theirs. His authority is self-evident. His authority has integrity. He's just and right and gracious and loving in what he says and what he does. They teach out of pride. Jesus teaches out of humility. They teach out of self-service. Jesus' teaching is self-sacrificial. And these men use their authority to contort traditions and preferences that unduly burden the people. That's why they were rebuked in several places, Jesus says. But Jesus has done none of this. He has integrity. So what does this boil down? What does this mean? Well, church, I think it means this. When you live with godly integrity in your life, when you live the way that Jesus desires and the way that Jesus planned and the way that Jesus commands, when you worship Jesus alone as Christ and King, when you share Christ alone, Jesus as Christ alone and King, when you teach biblical morality, when you teach biblical stewardship, when you teach biblical faithfulness, when you use your own authority in your life to influence all of those around you in a biblical way, expect conflict. Expect resistance. Expect the need for cleansing. Because when the church lives out Christ's likeness, the world is going to kick against it. The world is going to push back. So kids, here's what this means for you. If you're going to live right, if you're going to obey your parents, if you're going to obey your authority, if you're going to choose to live life the way God does, you're going to have friends that don't like you. You're going to have friends that are going to say mean things about you. You're going to have friends that don't want to be your friend. Not because of who you are, but because of who Jesus is. That's true not only for kids, though, adults. That's true for you. You're going to have bosses and co-workers and family members and neighbors who are going to say vile and nasty things about you, not because they're true, but because you live with integrity. And we should expect that. We So be faithful. Persevere. Stay the course. But maybe we need to back up a step. And maybe we need to ask this question. What's your authority? Where does your authority come from? Who's directing your life? There is certainly conflicting authority in the world, right? An authority wants to influence you. It wants to dictate your beliefs and your behaviors. And let's be honest, completely honest right now, okay? That includes me as your pastor, right? Part of my goal is to influence you, okay? So don't think that I don't realize that what I'm doing is also the same. But I want you to listen to this. Don't make me your authority. Make the Word of God your authority. Okay? Don't make the church your authority. Make the Word of God your authority. Don't make your parents your authority. Make the Word of God your authority. Don't make your peers, your politicians, or your culture your authority. Make the Word of God your authority. The Word of God has to be your authority. And in context, let me just tell you, 98% of it makes a lot of sense. And the other 2%, the problem is me, not God. And I can live a life completely pleasing to God, knowing what exactly what the 98% is. God doesn't run his program on a democracy, church. He's the creator. Submit to him. Live with integrity. And in so doing, you're going to have conflict in your life. So, let us persevere with integrity for the glory of Christ. That's our calling. Would you stand with me as we pray, Father?